Thank you, ladies. There is something special about seeing a family worship together, three generations in that case, worshiping together. So thank you for that. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we will find ourselves this morning. We continue our Christmas study with the theme of the best gift of all. Last week we examined the gift of Christ as a king. This week we shift our focus to another office of Christ, Christ as our priest and the gift of a priest. Now as we get into the book of Hebrews, once again it's always important as we look at passages to understand the background of them and what is happening and why they were written. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jews who were struggling with their faith. They'd been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and their world was quickly changing. Nero's reign, the Caesar at the time, was quickly spiraling out of control. His inept leadership was leading the empire towards bankruptcy, and his manic personality was sending it spiraling towards civil war. And in order to continue to fund his lavish and ornate and gaudy lifestyle, he began to levy taxes against the outlying provinces, and he even went so far as to pilfer and pillage their sacred sites. And in response to this, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, in the province of Judea, began to consolidate their power. They began to raise a significant revolt against the Roman Empire. And the priests there took a leading role in this. They consolidated their power and actually presented soon a seemingly viable alternative to the Roman Empire. Well, just a few years after this book was written, Nero sent the full power of the Roman army to quell this revolt. And in AD 66, under General Vespasian, the Romans began to thoroughly rout the Jewish people. The victory was so complete that it actually exalted Vespasian to the position as Caesar when Nero died. He leveraged his victory there in the province of Judea into the highest office and the most powerful man in the world. At the same time that all this was happening, the Christians themselves were suffering incredible persecution. Just a few years earlier, a huge fire had burned down over 50% of the capital city, Rome. And Nero had used that as an opportunity to scapegoat the Christians. He began to blame them for that. And this began an incredible persecution against the Christian church. And so facing this economic turmoil and facing civil war and facing incredible persecution as believers, these Jews began to look back towards Jerusalem. And they observed the increasing power of the priesthood there and the priests that were in Jerusalem. And many Jewish believers began to wonder if in fact they'd made a mistake. Maybe that old Judaism was actually what they should have stuck with. Maybe they had made a mistake and the gospel and Christ weren't worth it. And the writer of Hebrews reminds them of the supremacy of the gospel. In our section today, he reminds them and us of the best gift of all, the gift of a priest. But not just any priest. The one and only priest who would reign for all eternity. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse number 17. We begin in the middle of a thought. He says, "For it is written of him," speaking of Christ, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The priests in Jerusalem continued to amass power, and they reminded all of their rightful position because of their lineage, their heritage as sons of Aaron. However, the writer of Hebrews undermines their arguments with explanations of Christ's priesthood. And he reminds us that Christ is the high priest, the only one that we need forever. And he does this for several reasons, for four specifically. He begins first telling us in verses 17 through 20 that Jesus is the priest forever, and he's our priest because he is an eternal priest. Christ's priesthood is superior because it's eternal. And he does this by contrasting the old priesthood with Christ's priesthood. And he begins with the failure of the old priesthood. The priesthood was instituted to the family of Aaron by Moses under orders of the law of God, and it failed for several reasons. First, it failed because it's weak. Verse number 18, he tells us that on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. In this, he's referring to the inherent weakness of the priesthood. The priest was to represent the people to God. He was to sacrifice and offer sacrifices for the removal of their sins. But there was an inherent flaw. No sacrifice could ever really take away sin. They were symbols pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, which would take away sins. And so these sacrifices did not have the strength in and of themselves. They did not have the ability to meet men's needs, to fill that hole in their heart of worship, because they weren't given to save man. They were given to point to the one who would save man. And so in and of themselves, they were weak. He tells us also that they were useless. Says in verses 18 and 19, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, it seems like a strong statement to say that the priesthood and the law was useless. I mean, useless. It was instituted by God. But what the writer is stating is that the old priesthood was useless in and of itself, apart from Christ. John Calvin said this. He speaks that in reference to the ceremonies, which had nothing substantial in them, nor in themselves anything available to salvation. For as soon as they're separated from Christ, there's nothing left in them but the weakness of which you speak. In a word, there's no benefit to be found in the ancient ceremonies except as they refer to Christ. For in this way, they all made the Jews acquainted with God's grace, that they in a manner kept them in expectation of Him. See, the law was useless by itself because it couldn't accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. Because if it did, we wouldn't have needed Christ. Instead, it pointed to that priest that was to come. Finally, the old priesthood failed because it was cumbersome. There was this massive issue, the problem of death. And this issue of death resulted in a huge number of priests over the years. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And the lists of names of all the high priests through the period of Israel's history is long, but it all ends, every single entry ends with the same thing, and they died. The end. Josephus tells us that there were 83 high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The Talmud tells us that there were 18 during the first temple and more than 300 in the second. Why? Because death was an inevitable part of life. Death was inevitable for the priests, and it meant the end of their priesthood. But with Christ, something's different, because Christ conquered death. And so he remains forever, and his priesthood never needs to be continued by another. He's always in office, which brings us to the success of this new priesthood. The gift of our priest is great because he's utterly unlike any of the old priests. And so his priesthood is a success. It's a success for several reasons. First off, because it's based on a better hope. It's based on a better hope. Verse number 19 tells us, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Hope is used in the New Testament, and it refers to the certainty that God will carry out what he promises, especially those promises that relate to the gospel. The Christian can look forward eagerly and expectantly and expect God to triumph in the end. Mark mentioned it this morning. This isn't all there is, because we have a high priest that has given us a better hope. He will accomplish what he promised. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, the writer says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope till the end. This is not all there is. In the midst of the trial and tribulation and hardship of this world, it's not it. We have a hope that something much better is coming for all eternity. The writer further states that this hope allows us to draw near to God. This is what we read in Hebrews 6 this morning, that through this hope, we're able to enter the throne room of grace and find grace to help in time of need. We come nearer to God because of this incredible hope. We have access to God, unlike those people of Israel who were cordoned off from God by a veil separating the holiest of all from the average person. A place that only one man, a priest, every year could enter. We can now enter freely because we have a better priest who ripped the veil open and gives us free access for all eternity. We can go to God whenever we want, with whatever we want, because of our priest. This hope is an incredible, living, perfect, and new hope. It's the hope of the believer that Jesus will accomplish what he promised through his gospel. And it's the good news that forgives of sin, it gives us eternal life, it gives us heaven, and it surpasses anything else that we could ever hope for. The Jews hoped for a utopia on earth. They hoped for a kingdom on earth. We know now that we have an eternal kingdom in heaven. Much better. We find as well that Jesus did what the former priest could not do. He takes us into the presence of God and anchors us there eternally. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and one which enters in the veil where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. In the midst of the seas and trials of life, this hope serves as an anchor for us. It holds us fast. We see also that it's better because it's based on a promise. Those former priests were based on an oath. They were based on a law, a regulation that they would be the priest. But Jesus became a priest by a promise, verse 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest by an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Here the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 verse 4, where the psalmist wrote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This oath declares the purpose of God in an absolute fashion. Jesus would be a priest forever. The priests under the law were granted their priesthood only as long as the law was there. But the law could change. This priesthood would not be there forever. In fact, a few years later, in AD 70, Titus, the son of Vespasian, came through Israel, came through Jerusalem, and razed the temple and burned it to the ground. And since that time, there has not been another priest in Jerusalem. But Jesus was made a priest by an oath. Jesus was made a priest by a promise. His temple is in heaven. We are his temple, and his works are in the church. As such, he becomes a guarantee that we have something better. We have a kingdom coming. This is why we started last week with the gift of a king. It's what we live for. It's where our citizenship actually lies. Christianity, what we worship here this morning, is not an American thing. It's a God thing. And it transcends borders because we have a kingdom that is in heaven. And Jesus stands as this guarantor that guarantees that God will fulfill this covenant of forgiveness. And one day we will be able to stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God will be able to look at us and say, "Enter into my kingdom, well done." Not because we deserve it. There's nothing innately good within ourselves, but because the righteousness of Christ, our priest, his blood was shed on our behalf. And we have a guarantor. Lastly, it's a better priesthood because it's permanent. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus is our priest by the promise of God, and he lives forever because his priesthood is permanent. The Aaronic priesthood was overcome by death, but Jesus conquered death, and so he's our final priest. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. You see, this eternal priesthood did not just happen. It couldn't help but be eternal because God, Jesus, is eternal. What this means is Jesus never goes out of office. There's never an election that happens and suddenly we don't have a priest anymore. It's someone different. He's always there. The way is always open. The door is always there and can never be shut. That is the guarantee of our eternal priest. But secondly, we see that he's an intercessional priest. I don't know if that's a word, but if it's not, I just made it up. He's an intercessional priest. What does this have to do with me? What does it matter that Jesus is an eternal priest? What difference does that make for me in my everyday life? It makes a difference because it makes Jesus an intercessional priest. He has two tasks. Verse 25. Verse 25 begins with this word, consequently. In other words, because of everything we just said, because he's eternal, because he's the guarantor of our promise, there's some results. What are these results? He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. And since he always lives to make intercession for them. These two things he does. One is he saves forever those who draw near to God through him. He saves forever those who draw near. And we'll spend significantly more time speaking about this on Christmas Eve when we examine the gift of a Savior. However, we can't help but take time to look at it a little bit now. For this is the first and foremost important role of Christ as priest. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This lines up with what Christ said in John 14, verse 6, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus as priest is no halfway measure. The sacrificial system only symbolized the removal of sins. It pointed to the reality that one day the great high priest would come and sacrifice himself for our sins. These symbols were important. They were God-given and God-required, but they were only symbols. Jesus, however, can save both completely and eternally. The writer says he saves us to the uttermost, the most complete and eternal fashion possible, so that no further saving needs be done. No sacrifices are required anymore. You can't earn your salvation, not just due to your own inability to do so, but because all that could have been done has already been done. There's nothing you could do, even if you could do it. There's nothing left. It's been done. Jesus saves us wholly and completely. It's thorough and it's complete. But not only does he save those, he makes intercession. He lives to make intercession. Verse 25, the end, he says, he always lives to make intercession for them. The picture here is amazing. As Satan comes and brings accusation against us, and as our own lives bear witness of sin and of evil, Jesus stands as our advocate before the Father, making intercession for us. He pleads our case with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. He reminds all that Satan has no power. We're not to be condemned. We are made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. No matter how bleak life might appear, no matter how strong the hold of sin seems on our life, no matter how strong the battle wages within us between our flesh and the spirit, we have a priest on our side. We have a priest on our side representing us with the one and the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, the sacrifice of himself. And so it's summed up well in the song we sing, the third verse of a song we sing, In Christ Alone. Writer says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. So no power of hell, no sin of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. That's why it's important that he's our priest. So he's an eternal priest. He's an intercessional priest. Thirdly, we're told, though, that he is a perfect priest. Christ's priesthood is superior because Christ is perfect. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, Christ as high priest is described in his greatness with one word. We have such a high priest. Look how great he is. And then he lays it out. We see he's holy. Jesus is holy. It means he's separate from everything else. Think about it. Growing up, you were probably told that you were special. You were unique. And there's truth to that. But there's also an inherent lie in that. We're not. There are billions of humans on this planet. I love dogs. We have a dog. And he's special. Very special. And he's unique. But there are billions of dogs on this planet. But there's only one God. Anywhere. Just one. He is holy, he is unique, he is incomparable. And he is holy from the beginning. And because he's holy, he's incapable of sin. He's the standard of what is right. He tells us This refers to the impeccability of Christ. Christ was unique in his priesthood because he was unable to sin. We are unable not to sin. We can't help it. We try and we sin. Jesus was unable to sin, utterly unique, without even the ability to sin. Secondly, we see that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. This word means without defilement. The word innocent relates to his external life. He didn't ever do anything wrong to anyone ever. He never had to apologize to anyone. He never had to ask for forgiveness of anyone because he never did anything wrong. You wonder why his brothers hated him? Can you imagine growing up with that? This guy never does anything wrong ever. Can you imagine having to parent that? Your kid never tells you, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." You're the one having to tell him that all the time. He was innocent. He was without flaw. He did no wrong. And when the priests sought to trap Jesus, they failed. When they tried to accuse him, there was nothing to accuse him of. Ultimately, they had to get people to lie about him in order to kill him because he was blameless. He was innocent. Third, Jesus was undefiled. Undefiled. With us, the world has a way of defiling us, even if we can't help it. We get immersed in the world, and suddenly we start thinking like it. We are surrounded by people with wicked speech, and pretty soon you smash your finger with a hammer and those words are in your mind. You think, where did that come from? It's because we're defiled by the world. We're surrounded by sin and we begin to think the same way. We think like the world because we are in the world, but Jesus remained completely untouched by sin. This environment of sin had no influence on him at all. That is unbelievable. He was free from any moral or spiritual blemish. He moved through the world without any issues at all with sin, without ever being influenced by wrong. In fact, he came face to face with Satan himself and left just as clean as when he started. He is undefiled. Fourth, we find that he is separate from sinners. Okay, why does it say that Jesus was separate from sinners and not just separate from sin? It says separate from sinners. He's already stated three different ways that Jesus was separated from sin, but now he tells us that Jesus is completely different from us because he has no sinful nature in him. So he is in his own separate category than anyone else. He's separated completely from sin. But this separation is not so complete that he cannot be touched with the feeling of our sin, with our temptation, but it's enough that he can't sin. And the reason that Jesus remained untouched by sin lies in that act of separation. And although he fully shares our humanity, he doesn't participate in our sin. And as a result, because he's the perfect high priest and without sin in every way, he's been exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things, all the universe, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does it mean that Jesus is exalted above the heavens? It means he holds the highest position possible anywhere. There's nothing higher than him. He is the ultimate priest. Lastly, we see that he's a sufficient priest. He's a sufficient priest. And the writer demonstrates this once again by contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with Christ. Verses 27 and 28, he has no need like those high priests to offer up sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. He begins with the insufficiency of earthly priests. The other priests had to sacrifice, but they had to sacrifice for themselves first. They had to take care of their own problems first before they could represent anybody else and deal with other people's sin. They had to make sacrifices for themselves. This was one of the defects of the Aaronic priesthood. The high priest offered sacrifice for his own sins, and if he did that, how could he possibly pacify God on behalf of others if he had his own problems? But Jesus is different. He demonstrates the sufficiency of our high priest. Jesus only sacrificed for others, and so his ministry is sufficient. He is so completely different. He's sinless, he's blameless, he's spotless, and so he had no need to make sacrifices for himself. And so when he made a sacrifice, it was sufficient. This is why on the cross, as he was hanging there, he was able to cry, "Paid in full. It's finished." No more do sacrifices have to be made daily or annually. Once for all, it's done. Our high priest is sufficient. He coped with the enormity of sin. These other sacrifices were pointing to something greater, and that something greater was the once-for-all sacrifice of the perfect high priest. Jesus did not need to sacrifice day after day. He sacrificed once for all, and he's perfect forever. So at Christmas, we celebrate the reality that we were given the gift of a high priest, and a priest is perfect because he's our eternal intercessor, perfect and sufficient. This means that we have an eternal solution to our sin problem available to us. It means that we have eternal access to God through Christ. It means that we have hope that this isn't it. Just as this provided hope to the Christians in the Roman Empire who watched as their lives were falling apart around them, so we also have hope in spite of everything that we may face. We have the great high priest on our side representing us to God. This means three things for us corporately. First off, it means as Cambria Baptist Church, we recognize that through Christ, we enter the throne room together every Sunday. That's what we do here. Every Sunday, as we sing, and as we give, and as we pray, and as we read the Word, and as we listen to the Word opened, we enter the throne room of God. Therefore, our worship together will not be frivolous. There is a reason there tends to be a more somber note to our worship. And it is because worshiping God is not a frivolous endeavor. It is the highest calling of every believer. Therefore, we will point to our priest in everything. We'll point to God. But it also means a few things for us personally. First off, you don't have to earn forgiveness. You don't have to earn it. Christ already did. That's freeing. You can approach God. So do it regularly. You can overcome sin because Christ sacrificed for you, so you can overcome it. So fight. Get up and fight your sin. And lastly, in everything that you do, glorify God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity to look into your word, to be reminded that you are a perfect, sufficient, eternal high priest, that you daily make intercession for us, that we need not be perfect to reach heaven because you were perfect on our behalf and you plead our case before the throne room of God. Help us to take advantage of the opportunity to enter your throne room. We do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.